Well, let me repeat my gratitude for your welcome and your invitation and your fellowship today. It's always a great encouragement for me to come to Holland Road, not only to see some friends who I know, but I'm always encouraged by your fellowship, by your affirmation, by your heart for the Lord, by your heart for mission. I think it's great to see a church that is so mission-minded. I pray that God will maintain that among you and out from you, whether it's in Wales or in North Africa or wherever it happens to be. Rouen, needy places, but we're all very aware, aren't we, that perhaps one of the most needy places of all is right here where we are. That's certainly true for us in Southampton, that we recognise our mission to the city and to those around us and to our friends and neighbours and colleagues is actually often the most difficult of all. And we pray for God's grace and for God's wisdom in how we might make an impact with the glorious good news right where he's put us. I'm glad no one asked me if I'd had a restful afternoon since this morning. My daughter has three children under five, so that was my afternoon. And so if I keel over or fall asleep during the next half hour, hopefully you won't do that either, for different reasons, but no, the Lord will get us through, I'm sure. What I'd like to do at the outset this evening is to read some scriptures from the book of Hebrews, and from Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, some selected verses. If you want to follow it in the Bible, if you have a church Bible, it's on page 1209, and I'll indicate what verses we're reading as we go along. Hebrews chapter 11, if you don't know where the book of Hebrews is, then it's probably about 30 pages from the back of your Bible. So that'll help you locate it. And we're in chapter 11, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 8. Hebrews 11, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you here, know, is the great chapter on faith and living by faith, and the heroes and heroines of faith down through the ages. And we come in to this wonderful catalogue list of men and women of faith, initially at verse 8, speaking of Abraham. By faith, we read, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, and like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now skip down a paragraph to verse 17. Again, continuing, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And then down to verse 39, where, having spoken of many others and listed many others, some by name and some anonymously, we read this: these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm going to focus on these verses that we've just read only at the end of our time together this evening, but I want to set them as a backdrop for everything that we'll be saying until we reach that point. A few months ago, when David and I settled on a title for this evening's sermon, I, for one, had forgotten just how relevant it would be, albeit in a different context. Because it's actually occupied, hasn't it, an enormous amount of time in our television schedules and in our newspapers over the past 2 weeks. Finishing well. Here are a few images, if you need them, by way of reminder. Some have finished very well, others rather more disappointingly, with the resultant tears and regrets and frustrations. And this evening we want to consider together the vital question: what will it take for us to finish well in life? You see, the successful evaluation of just about everything in our lives revolves not around how it starts, but how it finishes. We can't evaluate anything until it's over, because it may not finish as it began. And that is true of life itself, even life as a Christian. Whatever age we are, physically or spiritually, this is a relevant subject for us. We can't turn off from it. We can't think, oh, here we are tonight to talk about how to finish life well. I'm under 35. That has nothing to do with me. I can turn off at this point. Tonight's sermon is for the old people. No, it's not. It's for every single one of us, no matter how old or young we are, physically or spiritually. We can't turn off from it just because we're younger. And we're all familiar with this concept, aren't we? We know that whether we're considering our health or our financial welfare, we can never start too early to establish good patterns and good habits and make sensible provision. We know that it's no good starting to think about our pension when we're turned 50. If we do, we might as well not bother, almost. That's something we have to begin to think about a lot earlier than that. It's no good thinking about a sensible diet after we retire. The damage may well be done by then. It reminds me of that lovely story of the couple who just turned 50. And the wife suddenly decided, Ruth I think was her name, Ruth and John we'll call them. Ruth decided that it was time that she and John engaged in a new regime of health, especially as it related to diet. So she started to make the bran muffins and to buy in all the health foods. Low salt, low sugar, low fat, you know the stuff, low cholesterol. She imposed it on the household and poor old John had to go along with it. So they all began to eat the same stuff. At the age of 60, they were both killed in a car crash. And they appeared up in heaven and St. Peter decided to show them around. And he led them into the banqueting suite. And all the tables were loaded with the most unimaginable goodies. Cakes, meat, anything that down on earth perhaps had been looked at with a little bit of an askance look, it was all there on the tables. And John decided he better ask, because Ruth was looking over his shoulder, he better ask the question, excuse me, where's the health food? Peter says, you don't need to worry about that up here. We don't need any health food. You can eat as much of this as you like, all the cream, all the fat, all the salt, all the sugar. Just tuck in. It's yours to enjoy for all the time you're here. John couldn't believe it. He turned to Ruth and he said, you silly woman. He said, you and your bran muffins. We could have been here 10 years ago. No, these things are important for us now, aren't they? Whether it's diet, or our finances, or our health, or whatever it happens to be, they're important now. And the same is true of our spiritual welfare, if we want to go on and finish well. The Apostle Paul knew the secret. For in Acts chapter 20, you probably remember when he met with those elders in the city of Ephesus. He said to them, I have a goal, and my goal is this, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. That's what I want to do. No matter what I've accomplished up to this point in my life, I know that my end might be soon, even as a relatively young man, but I want to go on and finish whatever it is that Christ has for me. I'm not content to have made it this far. I want to finish well. One of the books that I've read in the last few years on this subject has been by a man called Gordon MacDonald. Some of you may know a book that he wrote some time ago called Ordering Your Private World, which became quite a classic. Gordon MacDonald has had quite a career since then. He's had quite a public failure as a man of God. But God has restored him. And he's written this book recently called A Resilient Life. It's all about running strong and finishing well. I would recommend it to you. One of the things that he says in the book is this. It makes little difference how fast you run the 100 meters when the race is 400 meters long. Life is not a sprint. It's a distance run. And the Bible is full, isn't it, of stories of men and women, of God, who started so well on the journey of life and of faith, but who didn't finish well, or who were in danger of not doing so. I wonder, as I say that, who comes to your mind. One of the people that comes to my mind is King Saul in the Old Testament. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You remember? It started so well. We read, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy, and you will be changed into a different person. And as Saul turned to leave Samuel, we read, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. And we turn over just a couple of pages in our Bible, and what do we read of that same man just a few years later? The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. And so Samuel comes to Saul. Although you were once small in your own eyes, he says, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people. Why didn't you obey the Lord? And Saul replied, I have sinned. Please honor me before the elders of my people. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Samuel said to Saul, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. It started so encouragingly. But in such a relatively brief time, it ended so tragically. The Lord's anointed didn't finish well. Or Demas, you remember, one of Paul's companions in the New Testament. We read this about Demas at the end of the little book of Philemon. Epaphras, Paul writes, my fellow prisoner in Christ sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Right in there, in the battle with Paul. Co-laborers together. Co-encouragers of God's people as they ministered throughout that region. How sad then for Paul to have to write so soon afterwards. Do your best to come to me quickly, he writes to Timothy. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas started well, but he didn't finish well. The Galatian Christians were in the same danger. For when Paul writes to them, this is what he says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, the Galatians had, as a congregation, as a church, as a fellowship, had started so well. But another agenda had come in. Non-spiritual priorities had come in. Their sight and their gaze had focused away from the Lord Jesus and his leading, and they'd begun to do their own thing, and they were in danger of not finishing well. And Paul wanted to write to them and plead with them. And Jesus himself refers to these very real dangers too, doesn't he? These same dangers. You'll be very familiar with it in Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower. The same thoughts are shared in that particular passage. This is what he says when talking about the seed that fell on the ground. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And again, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And my friends, that can happen to any one of us. No matter how well we appear to start. Many biblical examples of those who start well but don't finish. For the last 18 months or so, my wife and I have been pioneering a new discipleship ministry with the Navigators for whom we work. We've called it Second Half Living, and it's currently focusing specifically on those in their 50s and 60s, We've called it the 50-70 window. You'll be familiar with the 10-40 window and others. We're calling this the 50-70 window. So it's not a ministry to the elderly, unless you think of the over 50s as elderly. If you do, I'll see you afterwards. Thank you very much. It's not a ministry to the elderly, but it's a ministry to those who are at that crucial stage of life initially, where the issues of life and the events of life often have a very significant effect on whether a person will finish well or not. And part of the purpose, if you don't know this already, of tonight's sermon is to pave the way for a workshop which we're planning to hold here at the end of October, Saturday the 25th of October, for those in their 50s and 60s, where we'll think about this subject of what it means to finish well. It's an absolutely crucial subject for us. Yes, whatever age we are, but particularly perhaps when we reach that stage. Why? Well, let me illustrate. When I was 50, I had two children living at home. I'd just taken on the most demanding job of my life. That was to direct the work of the Navigators here in the UK. I occasionally played some golf. I didn't have to wear glasses. Oh yes, and at least one of us, and some people say two of us in our marriage, were trying to come to terms with the adjustment of the menopause. Ten years later, at 60, I had to wear these all the time, because if I did, I couldn't see my notes and I couldn't see you. The nest was empty. I had one married daughter. I had one divorced son. I had four grandchildren. And I'd come to the end of that demanding job that I'd only begun 10 years before. Oh yes, and I'd had to give up playing golf because my back wouldn't allow me to anymore. And praise God, the effects of the menopause seemed to be a passing memory. It's a significant time in life to determine whether we really are going to press on through and finish well with God, or whether we're going to say, it's getting a bit tough. Hand over to the younger folk. They can get on and do it. When God has so much more for us to press on and finish well with. George Barna is an American author and researcher into Christian trends. And he said this: almost 11,000 people turn 50 every day in the USA, and most of them will not finish well. Figures in the UK are obviously not as high statistically, but I think they could probably be expressed in very similar terms. I'm not sure whether George Barna at that point is thinking particularly of Christian people or not. I'd love to ask him sometime. But his observation, whether he's talking about believers or unbelievers, is that most folk will not finish well. Maybe one way we'd express it is to say they'll end up as grumpy old men and women. And not hit that tape still running and going strong. Whereas Gordon MacDonald, on the other hand, whose book I referred to earlier on, says this. I believe, he says, that the doctrine of God's grace is so great that you have every reason to believe that the second half of your life can be the greater of the two halves. What a fantastic thought. The second half of your life can be the greater. Despite the issues with your health, despite the issues with your family, despite the issues of life, whatever they might be, it can still be the greater of the two halves. And as we come to consider this subject both tonight and in October when we come together, I believe there's no greater Bible book to help us think through this subject than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as you probably know, has two great overarching themes. The first is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a majestic theme. It's a glorious theme. He fills the pages of the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews moves on, as it were, or weaves together both the subject of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his majesty and his greatness and the perseverance of God's people as they live their lives with him and for him in this fallen world. And in particular, the book of Hebrews is wonderful in its outlining of the promises and the resources that God has given us to help us persevere and finish well. But as well as those promises and resources, there are some very specific encouragements and exhortations to do so. What I want us to do in the remaining few moments that we have together is just to look at some of these, in the hope that they might be helpful reminders and incentives for us. No matter what our age, I am not speaking tonight to the over 50s or the over 60s or the over anythings. This is the word of God that speaks to us all, whatever age and stage we're at. We all need to keep on keeping on. Many of the words and phrases, and particularly the images that this book uses, carry important warnings for us of dangers that we face. We're going to look at just four very briefly before ending in those chapters 11 and 12 that we read about earlier on. First of all, there's the danger of drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, the writer says, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Drifting away is a particular danger for us. If we're not going to finish well, you know, it probably won't be because of some great crisis of faith or conduct. That happens. Of course it happens from time to time. People reach and experience those crises of faith. But mostly the danger, it seems to me, is this one, of drifting away. Like a boat from its moorings. The image is very powerful, isn't it? See, it goes almost imperceptibly from being just a few feet away to being a few yards away and ultimately to being miles away from its mooring. And no one imagined at the beginning, when it just began to move that little bit, that it would end up so far away and in such danger. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's a huge danger for us if we don't keep those moorings strong, if we don't seek to keep on keeping on, that we will just begin to drift. And once we've begun, it's an almost inexorable process that won't be able to be undone. The danger of drifting away. Chapter 3, verse 12. If you're following, just turn over the page to chapter 3. The danger of turning away. See to it, brothers, we read in chapter 3, verse 12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The result of a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away. Yes, an unbelieving heart, even in a Christian believer. God asks us to trust him in some particular decision or some particular area of life, and we opt for our own way and our own comfort. And in doing so, we turn away from him. The danger is there for every one of us. But did you notice the antidote? Encourage one another daily. We're the answer, or part of the answer, together. God has given us to one another within the family in order that we might encourage one another and practically help one another to keep on keeping on to follow God. And we're all part of a church family, praise God, like Holland Road or my own church in Southampton. We're part of this family specifically to help prevent that happening. God's put us together that we might encourage one another daily, not to turn away from the Lord, but to follow him. Or in chapter 5, the danger of falling away. Chapter 5, verse 11. If you have a New International Version, you'll find that that section is actually headed, a warning against falling away. It picks up the phrase, actually, that's used in chapter 6 and verse 6, which is the same paragraph in the NIV. The danger of falling away. We have much to say about this, we read in verse 11. But it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I wonder, does that perhaps describe your life tonight? Your Christian commitment? You began so well as a Christian, but it hasn't quite continued like that. You haven't grown up in your faith like you should. And now you're in real danger of falling away, with no real confirmation at all that you ever truly became a Christian in the first place. God used this passage of Scripture very specifically in my own life. Late in my teenage years, I'd been raised in a Christian home. My father was a Baptist minister. I'd made a childlike profession of faith in the Lord Jesus when I was very young. But as I came through those teenage years and all sorts of other things crowded into my life, the things of the Lord began to fade. I never actually threw them overboard. I never rejected the Lord, but I began to adopt a lifestyle that was just increasingly in contradiction to the one I knew from his word he wanted of my life. And I was 19 years old, and God used the words of this particular passage to arrest me, to stop me in my tracks, and to say, do you want to go on the way you're going? Because if you do, you'll fall away. There'll never have been anything real. It will all be shown to be a sham. Or you can decide, albeit humbly, that you need the elementary truths of God's word all over again and lay that foundation properly. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The danger of falling away. And lastly, in chapter 10, the danger of throwing away our confidence. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold, the writer records, unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. The danger of throwing away our confidence. The confidence that's mentioned in verse 19 that we didn't read. The confidence that we have to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. To have a relationship with God through what Jesus has done for us. And there is a real danger for every one of us, every day of our life, that we will choose to throw that away. As we swerve from God's straight and narrow path for us, which leads to eternal life with Him. And did you notice it's the same antidote as we read in chapter 3? Exactly the same. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near or approaching. All the more. So the older we get, the further on the journey we go, the closer the return of Christ and our appearing with Him comes, the more we need one another. That's a challenge for us as we get older in life. Because church isn't always what we want it to be when we're in our 50s and our 60s and our 70s. But we need people. We need people around us, the people of God, to encourage us. And if we don't have them, and if we're not close to them, then there is a real danger that we'll actually end up throwing away our confidence and not finishing well. Which brings us very wonderfully to our final passage. It's the one that we read earlier together in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful chapter on past heroes and heroines of faith. I wonder what has struck you about this chapter as you've read it. About the lives of these ordinary and yet quite extraordinary men and women. Whether in the past or just even as we read tonight. You know, for me, one of the things that struck me is that several of them were very old when the exploit that was recorded of them in this chapter was written. Did you notice that? These were not people who were in the full flush of youth, had all the vigor and energy that the early period of life usually carries with it. Many of these men and women were coming towards the end of their journey. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. When did he do that? The Old Testament tells us that when he was old and had grey hair. That's when he did it. Verse 21, when by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on his walking stick. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his bones. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, when they were old, still going strong, aiming like the Apostle Paul to finish the race well. And what about Abraham? 99 years old, the book of Genesis tells us, when he was promised a son. when that whole chapter of his journey of faith began, 99 years old. Okay, I know people lived longer in those times. But this man was elderly. And God came to him and gave him a promise. And he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Not to mention all the later events of being asked to sacrifice that son as a 100 and whatever it was year old man. And we find Abraham listed in these early verses along with Abel and Enoch and Noah as great champions of faith. And what's the Bible's final testimony of them? It's in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. I would love that on my tombstone. He was still living by faith when God took him. I don't want that to stop happening. 5 years before I die, 10 years before I die, 20 years before I die. I want it to be still true on the day that God calls me home. So is there any way in which it can be assured? Well, no, not assured. But there are some crucial words that immediately follow this great chapter, and that's why I went on to read the first three verses of chapter 12. Where the writer tells us that we're to throw off everything that hinders. We're to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. We're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But above all, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because Jesus ran the ultimate marathon for you and for me. And he did it with perseverance. He went to the cross. Verse 3 tells us he scorned its shame. Verse 3 tells us he endured such opposition from sinful men. And because of that, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where the Bible tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us, his children. What love. What sacrifice. What perseverance for you and for me. What will it take to finish well? Let me end with a story. Just over a year ago, I was asked to take the funeral of one of my dear uncles. He was 91 years old. He also, like my father, had been a Baptist pastor for most of his life. First of all in Essex, and then for the latter part of his ministry in Leicestershire. And he'd asked me before he died, 2 or 3 years before he died, as it happened, if I would take his funeral. I said I would be privileged to do that. He retained most of his faculties until the day that he died. He had to walk with a frame around the house, but he was very lucid, very bright, spiritually very aware, very engaged in conversation whenever you were with him, and he was still able to get about and go to church. And my wife and I went to visit him just before Christmas in 2006, little knowing that a month later he would pass away. And we were sitting with him and talking, as we often did and frequently did, about the Lord. He loved a congregation, and if anyone came into his lounge, as far as he was concerned, they were his congregation. So he began to talk about the Lord. And he said, you know, he said, I was sitting here on my sofa the other night, and I was watching the television, and I watched the 10 o'clock news. And he said, it came to an end. And he said, very unusually for me, I left the television on. And he said, I suddenly realized I was watching something that really I wasn't. too sure I should be watching. And this is exactly what he said. He said, so I turned to the Lord and I said, we don't want to be watching this stuff, do we? And the Lord said, no, we don't. So he said, I got the remote and I turned it off. 91 years old. He finished well. A month later, he was in glory. He kept walking with his Lord. He kept fixing his eyes on Jesus, right there beside him, until the day he went to meet him. My friends, this evening, may God help us. And may we, even this evening, renew our commitment to do the same, so that we, like him, and like his Lord before him, might be able to say, we finish well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who in that great prayer to his Father in John 17 said, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do, Father. Lord, may we, like him, be able to say that at the end of our lives. Would you help us, Lord, at whatever stage of life we are now, to set our hearts and minds, by your grace and with your Spirit's enabling, to keep going strong and to finish well. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.